All right, so find in your Bibles the book of James, the letter of James, following the book of Hebrews, nearing the end, just a couple Peters, a Jude, and then Revelation left in the New Testament. So we are very much near the end of your Bibles. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, how many? I think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 messages left of this series of overviews. And let's just begin where we have with the author and work through our slides together and work through your notes together. And then we will, if time allows, spend as much time in the text of Scripture as we can. The author identifies himself in the first verse of the book of James. You can read it there with me. Verse 1, chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there has been some debate amongst biblical scholars as to which James this is. There are four men named James in the New Testament. The first and most likely candidate is James, the half-brother of the Lord. He is the half-brother of Jesus, of course, because Jesus' father is God, and his mother being Mary, though conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so he has no biological fatherhood on this earth. So the first child of Mary and Joseph and those succeeding him and following him would also be half-brothers and sisters of Christ, of whom he had several. You know, don't believe this Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary was sinless and that she remained a perpetual virgin, even beyond Jesus. She had children. The New Testament and the Gospels especially are very clear to the fact that she had other children. And so one of them, the oldest, was named James. He's the half-brother of Jesus, and most likely the candidate for the writing of this. There is also an apostle James, who's one of the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, sons of Zebedee. The other two men named James were not as well known, but there are two others that are mentioned in the New Testament. But James, the brother of Jesus, is considered by most as the most likely author of this book. With that in mind, take again verse 1 into consideration. James, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's astounding that one who has such a close tie to Jesus doesn't bank on it. He doesn't play the Jesus card. He says, I'm a slave of God and of Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the Lord. He's the God, Lord. He is the man, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus. And he's the Christ, the anointed, Mashiach in the Hebrew, the Christos in the Greek, the Messiah, the holy anointed one. That will come into play here in just a couple weeks again as we study the book of Jude, who is the brother of James. And so keep that in mind as we go forward. Now, background on the author. He may have been the oldest of Jesus' younger brothers. His name heads the list in Matthew 13:55. Initially, he did not believe in Jesus, and he misunderstood the mission in John 7, if you want to take note of that. James believed in Christ after the resurrection and was then selected as one of the individuals whom Christ would appear to in his resurrection. And you can see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. You also can see it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of the gospel that was once for all handed down to him. And this is the truth of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection to the apostles and then to as many as 500, and then to me, the last of all apostles. In that list there in verse 7, he lists James as one of those who saw Jesus after the resurrection. He's called by Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, as a pillar of the church. Paul, on his first conversion visit to Jerusalem, post-conversion visit to Jerusalem, visits and names James as one he visited with, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. And then on his last visit to Jerusalem, also in Acts 21 and verse 18, Paul will mention that James is one whom he spoke with. Now, he's important in the New Testament. When Peter is released from prison in Acts 12, he says, go and tell James. Of all the people, go and tell James. James is a prominent leader as we studied the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He's one of the prominent leaders, prominent speakers at that council. And the reason why is because who was the first pastor in Jerusalem over the newly found church at Acts 2, the church in Pentecost? Who became the first pastor? Any takers? Peter. Very good. And then Peter takes upon himself missionary journeys. He's going to go primarily to a Jewish Christian or a Jewish audience who would then become Christian, and he would be the apostle to the Jews, Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles. So if Peter's away, who takes his place? James. The oldest half-brother of Jesus becomes the second pastor in Jerusalem. He's a prominent figure in the Jerusalem Christian church. In your notes, because James was well known, Jude, the book of Jude, identifies himself as brother of James. That's where Jude gets his credibility in Jude chapter 1, or there's only one chapter, verse 1. And again, you have to take into account the fact that Jude could have said the half-brother of Jesus. You know, that's a much higher stamp of credibility, isn't it? But he doesn't. He says the brother of James. Quick story just to show this kind of humility played out in my personal experience. I'm sure you know because you've been around for long enough and heard enough stories. In college, I played music with a worship team, and we traveled all over the place. We played all the weekend gigs and the Disciple Nows and the Wednesday night services and the Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and traveled as far as Iowa, Madison County, Iowa, where the bridges were filmed, all the way to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and anything and everything in between. I believe I played music in every state there is between those. I didn't go all the way to the West Coast, but traveled pretty extensively. Well, one of these long camps that we played was just northwest of Atlanta for a church called First Baptist of Jonesboro. And they were from Jonesboro, Georgia, which is close to Atlanta, maybe an hour and a half away. And we went to this Seventh-day Adventist campsite that they rented out and were perfectly cool with us using it because they worship on Saturdays. We worshiped on Sundays primarily, but they were not using the facility. Beautiful, beautiful place. I wish I could go back. I wish I could bring you all with me and go back. Maybe we can arrange that one day. Anyway, one of the students that we were ministering to had a last name of Kathy. Any takers? Truett Kathy's grandkids. And so we were traveling by caravan. The kids were in a bus. We were in our vehicles going to this campsite, and we stopped it for lunch one day. And guess where we stopped? Chick-fil-A. Well, this family is a brother and sister, actually. They could easily have pulled out the card, right? Give me my free lunch, you know, and said, I'm Truett Kathy's grandkid, you know, and easily have gone that route. But it just kind of struck me that they didn't even pretend to play that kind of card. They just bought their meal like everybody else. You know, they just were one of the common folks. By the way, a couple of the sweetest kids you've ever met. Really good family, really good kids. But they didn't play the card they could have. You know, they didn't say, here I am, look at me, I can do this. By the way, give me the manager, let me get my entire church free food, which knowing Chick-fil-A, they probably would have done. Instead, they just humbly lived their lives and never played the Truett Kathy card. Well, James and Jude both show that similar type, but probably a much grander level of humility in the fact that they never call on the fact that they are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, look at how James again calls himself in relation to Jesus. He's a slave. I wish that, he had the option here of playing his part up, right? Building up his pride. But he identified himself primarily as a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ. If that could be reflected in our lives, all the more, we'd be all the better for it. That who I am, you know, hey, my name's so-and-so. What's your name? My name's Nicholas. What do you do for a living? I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his slave. I also do this. You know, also I'm a teacher. I'm also a plumber. I'm also a welder. Whatever your secondary issue might be. Well, according to historian Josephus, James was martyred in approximately 62 AD. So that is very early in church history, which means that the book of James would have to be written very early in church history. And as we look at Roman numeral 3 in your outlines, the date and place of the book of James is probably the oldest book in the New Testament, written sometime between 45 and 50 AD. Remember, every once in a while, you'll get a couple books that look like they're written in chronological order, and they are, like 1st and 2nd Kings, that were divided only because the scrolls just weren't long enough to hold them both. But most of the arrangement of both the Old and the New Testament is not chronologically arranged, but categorically arranged. The law, the prophets, the writings in the Old Testament, the gospels, the epistles of Paul, the pastoral epistles, the prison epistles, the pastoral epistles, and then the other letters, Hebrews being a divider there. So this is not far back in the New Testament. This is actually really early, chronologically speaking, between 45 and 50, and it was likely written from Jerusalem because that's where we knew James to reside. It was also likely written before the council in Jerusalem, which was around 50 AD, that Acts 15 Jerusalem council, because the issues found in the Jerusalem council are not found in the letter of James. Instead, what we find in James is a very particularly Jewish letter. It doesn't reference Gentile circumcision. It doesn't reference any of the newly found controversy starting in Acts 15 and how to relate Jew to Gentile, as we find throughout Paul's letters, for instance, like Romans. And Galatians and all these other letters, that becomes a prominent issue. In James, we find things like the Greek term synagogue, synagoge in the Greek, which he translates as assembly, or we translate as assembly in the NASB. In chapter 2, verse 2, we find it, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes," etc., etc. That term assembly is the term synagogue, which is the term for the Jewish meeting place. It's where they gathered to worship. And you all recall that even in the book of Acts, when the Christian churches first gathered, they gathered primarily in the Jewish synagogues to have teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread, and then they took that beyond the synagogue into their home places. Also, you'll find in the book of James a teaching on the politics of the church that is very simplistic, calling them elders in chapter 5, verse 14, and teachers in chapter 3, verse 1. You'll also find that the name of God is the Lord Sabaoth in the book of James. The Lord Sabaoth. Bonus points. What does Lord Sabaoth mean? In chapter 5, verse 4, let's read it quickly, and then you tell me what it means. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, bonus points. Who knows what Lord Sabaoth means? Brother Charlie, why don't you tell us?
Hosts.
Yeah, absolutely. It's the Lord of hosts, not the Lord of the Sabbath, which is often confused with it. Lord Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, or if that is unhelpful to you, the Lord of armies. He is the military commander of the military might of heaven. Now, that should frighten anyone who did what is described in this text. You're withholding pay. And the Lord who commands armies is aware of it. Pressing on. The recipients of this letter are identified also in chapter 1 and verse 1 to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. This is Roman numeral 4 in your outlines. The recipients are identified as the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. This is likely a term for the diaspora. Again, primarily a Jewish audience to the book of James, with Lord Sabaoth, with synagogue, you know, it helps there. Also, there's very Jewish references. The recipients clearly are Christians. Even though they're Jewish, they are Christians. Chapter 2, verse 1. We see that, my brethren. We see it in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. You too, be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So they are waiting for and living for and looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many have suggested that these were the believers from the Jerusalem church who, after Stephen's death, were scattered in Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, as we see in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 11. That does align with the text, that these are written to the Jewish diaspora, just as 1 and 2 Peter are. And it's instruction to them. Now, the purpose is really helpful, I find. The purpose of the book of James. In fact, many of you might even consider the book of James as your favorite of the New Testament books for its practical applications. Well, the overarching purpose of the book of James, Roman numeral number 5, is to emphasize the role of faith and works in the Christian life. This is a difficult topic. How do we address the issues of both faith and works at the same time without confusing them, without diluting them, without putting the two against each other? And there's two major false beliefs that are addressed in James that we've addressed at other times here. Antinomianism. Anti, of course, meaning against. Nomos is the word for law. So antinomianism means there's no need for law, or there's no need for obedience, no need for works. It's the exact same issue that the Apostle Paul addresses both in Romans 3, though smaller passage there, and especially Romans 6. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. But don't you know that you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so also as he was raised to the newness of life, you also have been united into his resurrection. And so you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness, to obedience. Antinomianism says there is no need for obedience, there is no need for works, there is no need for law, because I am saved by grace. By the way, if you're reading through Romans and you get to chapter 3 and then 4 and then 5 and you're seeing that Abraham was justified not by works of the law but by grace through faith, and you see that in Christ, we are justified through faith, and so we have hope, and then you see that Christ overwhelms the work of Adam. At this point, as you approach chapter 6 in Paul's letter to the Romans, you should say, you know what? God's grace is so good. It doesn't matter what I do. God's grace will overcome. In fact, the more sinful I am, the more gracious God looks. And so maybe I should continue to sin so that grace may increase, which is why Paul asked the question, shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? And he responds to it and says, no, it's a logical, but it's a warped way of viewing grace. Because the grace of God does not get you off the hook and therefore do what you want. The grace of God, rather, transforms us to not want to do what I want, but to do what God wants. Well, James emphasizes the need for works, and he says that faith without works is what, church?
Dead.
Meaning your faith doesn't exist. if it doesn't have works. Faith always has works. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a God-given repentance and faith, and you have been transformed by His grace, then your life will be reflected as a new creature in Christ through your works. And of course, all we need to do really is turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 to see that emphasized over and over and over again. Here's a chapter on legends of the faith. And by faith, they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this. Every one of them had works. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Well, saving faith always has fruit of the Spirit. It's very consistent with Galatians chapter 5 and Paul's writings of the fruit of the Spirit there in verse 22 and 23. The second major false belief that James addresses is the complete opposite end. He didn't feel the need to capture just one. He went ahead and tackled both. Legalism. And legalism says that I can earn and achieve my righteousness before God. Antinomianism says I have righteousness before God, therefore I don't need to do anything to show it. And legalism says I can achieve it on my own by my works. Give me a list. Give me a bunch of check boxes I can work myself through. And if I can capture them all, then perhaps then my time in purgatory would be shortened. Right? No. On the issue of legalism, James, the brother of Jesus, explained that we are justified not by the works of the law, but by grace and through faith. And he says, and here's the problem. If you try to do this on your own and you fail just a little bit, you lost. Look at chapter 2 with me, verse 10. After addressing a sin of partiality, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The illustration uses murder and adultery just for some really bold concepts. But the point being this, if you are guilty of any of the transgressions before the one who is the lawgiver, you're guilty of all of them in that you are a guilty person. And interestingly, my wife is teaching the kids the same concept this morning. And she said, how do I teach them the concept of the fact that our every breath is an offense to God? And I said, well, we say that, but it's not the act of breathing necessarily that offends God. It's the fact that apart from Christ, being human, everything we do makes us guilty. So I could say this, and this is what I told her to use as an illustration. I said, somehow get across the idea that they're guilty, and then send them to do different tasks and be in different places and ask them, no matter where you go, are you guilty? And the answer, of course, would be yes. Go over there and do some jumping jacks. Are you still guilty? Yes. Go over here and pick up the chalk from the chalkboard. Are you guilty? Yes, I'm still guilty, because the action matters very little to the fact of the reality of the fact that we're guilty. And so the same kind of concept lies here. If we are guilty in any of the commandments, we're guilty before God. And there is severity of punishment. There is severity of sin, as the scriptures quite clearly teach us. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Because if the same miracles had been performed to you as were to Sodom and Gomorrah as they were to you, then they would have repented long ago. So it'll be harsher for you. You know, there's depth of punishment of sin, but being guilty of anything makes you guilty before God. Why am I spending so much time here? Because I think this is a key passage in our evangelism. Remember, the New Testament gives us a key and a tool for evangelism called the Ten Commandments. makes it quite clear that the law brings knowledge of sin. And you might have someone you run across who says, I'm a good person. I do all kind of good things. And they'll work through a list of all the stuff they do good. You ever do this? No, I don't do any of that. And they're just kind of deluded and think that they are without sin. And if you could point out one simple thing, one. Yes, you should be able to point out all of them. All the Ten Commandments we're all guilty of, every one of them. But some people are just so hard at it. But if you could point out one, you ever cheated on a test? You ever stole a piece of gum from your grandma's purse or from a grocery store? One thing. And then you bring them to James chapter 2, verse 10. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. You stand before the Lord guilty and you need a Savior. Hopefully, if the Lord's moving on their hearts, the scales will fall off and they'll come to realize that we are so sinful, you and I. And we need more than one sin redeemed. We need our whole self redeemed. Let's see. Let's move on. Our time is growing awfully short. James' teaching on works complements but does not contradict Paul's teaching on faith. This was a big deal. Paul's teaching focuses on our justification by God and says that we are justified by grace and through faith alone. Faith without works, Galatians, right? Well, James teaches that that works exemplify the reality of our justification. Justification means being made right before God. If that has happened, it will evidence itself in our works. And so the two complement, they don't contradict. Throughout church history, some have failed to understand this reality, in particular, and appropriate for today, in that yesterday was Reformation Day. Martin Luther really struggled with the book of James. Is James a legitimate, spirit-given, inspired letter to be included in the New Testament canon? Because he was, as you might recall, he was converted through his study of Romans and then later Galatians, depending on when you take his conversion. And he read James and he thought it contradicted Romans and so in Galatians. And he said, this can't be true. He included it in the German Testament anyway, but he included a prelude in the early transcripts of the German New Testament and German Bible, and it said, among other things, it said that James is an epistle of straw. He said it was basically worthless. But later on in his life, he came to realize that James is teaching on a different subject. James is teaching on the evidence of our faith, and he embraced it wholeheartedly, and rightfully so. So, the purpose of James is to address antinomianism as well as legalism. You have an outline there before you. I'd like to spend what little time we have left looking at some of the scriptures, and so I'm going to need some volunteers. I'm going to try to keep our reading and discussion to the ones that I've had to come to more and more often than others for various reasons and that are particularly powerful to me, though I must give the Garland warning, all scripture is God-breathed and every verse is important and profitable for reproof, correction, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Can I get a volunteer to read for me James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and 5 through 8? Let's divide that in half. Emily, let's do 2 through 4. Rob, would you do 5 through 8? And we'll pause there. So go ahead, Emily. Thank you, too. I appreciate it. In verse 2, where it says various trials, the term there for various is quite literally translated multicolored. And it's used several times in the New Testament. And one thing that I picked up from a mentor of mine growing up is that where it says various trials, so also the New Testament talks about various graces. And that the grace of God will see us through the trials. But look at verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, that wisdom there is to see our trials from God's perspective. That's the hardest thing there is to do when you're going through a difficult time, is to see things from an above eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. But to ask, James tells us to go ahead and ask God for wisdom, for an above vision, a perspective from God to see us through the trials. Because if you can look at your life and know that it's falling apart, but also see that God has plan and purpose, and also see that God is shaping and molding you and giving you a testimony and giving you an opportunity to be bold for Christ through the difficulty, and see that this too is for our good and His glory, and this too is purposed by God to make us like Christ. If we can have that wisdom perspective, that God perspective, then our trials will not necessarily go away nor become lighter, but will become an external thing to us. We'll know that it's happening, we'll endure it, we'll persevere through it, but we'll know that there is a greater purpose to it. Let's move down to chapter 1, verse 19. And we'll read verse 19, and then I'm going to have somebody read verses 26 and 7. Notice the use of speech in both of these. Somebody volunteer chapter 1, verse 19. Get a thank you, Amy. And then chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. Volunteer? Brittany, we'll go with you. I saw y'all's hands, though. I'm going to call on you. Amy, 119. Brittany Rosenbach, 126 and 7.
This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger.
And Brittany? Well, there's some practical ministry applications, especially in verses 26 and 7, but let's hone in just for a moment on the tongue here. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. His religion is worthless. The tongue, the speech, is it's a window into the soul. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into the man that defiles a man, but what comes out? Our hearts reveal themselves in our speech. And of course, you all know when to really test the quality of that speech and heart is when you bang your finger with a hammer. Whenever you drop something on your foot, you know, whenever you're hurting, or when you're alone, or when you're with your buddies, or in the workplace, away from your Christian family, and then you participate in the coarse jesting and the vile language and any other thing, it reveals your heart. So be careful, church, to guard your heart so that it also evidence itself in your speech. Let's press on. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Ooh, our time is almost up. Let me pause that. Take note of chapter 3, verse 5 through 10, also about the tongue and the bridling of the tongue. There's a lot about the tongue in James. Since our time has grown very short, I'd like for you to turn to chapter 5. We saw 5, 7 through 9. Be patient, brother, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits. And it talks about our need to wait for our hope. But look at chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. The context leading into verse 13 is perseverance through difficulty. And then we get to verse 13. If anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. If anyone among you is sick, that idea sick there is probably a mistranslation of the Greek New Testament term there. The term there is if anyone among you is weak. And the weakness that is being described in context is the weakness that comes after just being pounded by the world. And really suffering under persecution and persevering through suffering in your life. And then if anyone's like weak, and the concept is more like this. If you just feel beat up and you're drained and you don't know if you can keep going. In that case, he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's a soothing balm, probably symbolic even here, not necessarily to actually put oil on you, but to be a soothing balm to those. It's a symbol that looks at the healing practices of, let's say, a runner. When a runner or an athlete would do their chosen sport, their 100-meter dash, whatever it was, and they'd be hurting and they would be suffering and their muscles would be in pain. One of the ways that they would provide healing for such athletes is to rub oil on them, like a massage. So basically it's saying if you feel beat up in the world and you feel like you're weak and can't go on, call for the elders and they'll give you that healing massage. Pressing on. In the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up as if he has committed, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven here. Notice this isn't the sick one that's praying, but the elders who are called for. All your faith healers out there and your charismatic healing services all put the one who has to have faith is you, the sick person, and if you weren't healed, it's your fault you didn't believe. You didn't believe properly. Wrong. If they weren't healed, it's your job. The pastor who prayed for them is your fault. If that's about physical healing. However, in this case, as noted, it is more about the encouragement of the brother. And in that time of communion, that time of fellowship, there will be sins, an opportunity to confess sins to one another, and they can be forgiven. Because the elders, of course, have the keys to heaven and on earth, right? So that you can declare locked or open what is, which basically just means to forgive sins or to declare sins not forgiven. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. This is about re-establishing, encouraging the saints who just feel beat up in the world. Now, quickly, don't have time for it, but one quick illustration. Had a brother come and spend some time with me. He wanted to talk. He was really hurting, just felt drained and beat up by the world because his loved one had died from a long fight of cancer. And went to James and said, we prayed for her. Why wasn't she healed? And had to walk through the context with him and teach him what the passage was about. And this passage was more about my counseling session with the beat up brother in Christ than it was about his loved one who died tragically of cancer. Because he was feeling drained and wearied and he just couldn't do it anymore. And he needed the encouragement of the elders of the church. So he was misapplying the text and feeling disappointed versus a true application of the text, and he walked away encouraged. You see how that works? Don't misapply scripture. It'll get you nowhere and leave you worse off than you began. Application, the application there for you to read in Roman numeral number 8 primarily addresses the issues of legalism versus antinomianism. There is a fine line to walk. But it's a very clearly drawn line. The line is this: you're saved by grace and through faith. And your faith is transformative, brothers and sisters. And if you live a life that is not transformed, you don't have the evidence of the saving faith to begin with, and you need to check your hearts. But if you claim to have faith and you do have a transformation, that is evidence to the church body and is evidence to the world around you that you are in Christ. And so check yourself, make sure that your life is reflected by the transformation God gives. Since our time is over, let's pray and we'll reconvene in just a short while. Father, we thank you for the book of James, Lord. Even in a rush through it, we are grateful, Lord, for the application of the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to ponder and think through these things well. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by our thought processes. Lord, help us to walk that very clear line between antinomianism and legalism. Help us, Lord, to be people of faith, and may our faith be seen by those around us. In particular, Lord, in that James addresses the issue of the tongue, I pray for a sweetness of speech that exalts one another and that honors Christ, not only as we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays and Mondays and the other times of Bible study offerings, but, Lord, day to day with the secular world, with our unbelieving friends, may our speech make us unique and distinct from them so that they know us as those who fear the Lord and who are doulos, slaves, bondservants of both you, Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray, and by the Spirit of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We'll be back together in about 7 minutes at 10:30.